This morning we're going to be continuing on in our study of the Epistle of 1 Peter. And we're going to be covering 1 Peter chapter 3. I originally was scheduled to speak today, but I was supposed to speak on chapter 4, and Jerry was supposed to speak on chapter 3 last week. But as you remember, we had the baptism a few weeks ago. That pushed everything back, so Jerry asked me to switch with him, if I could, since he's not here this morning. So he says it was because of work. I'm starting to think it was because of chapter 3. So there's some subjects talked about here that are controversial to some people, and some that are very tricky to even interpret. So I'll do my best as we go through this. Before we dig into the meat of chapter 3, though, I would like to jump back quickly and to look at a few of the things that are that were in chapter 2, just to help put chapter 3 into context. If you remember in Daryl's introductory message, he talked about some of the themes that are in this epistle, that we have guidelines laid out for us by Peter on how to live godly lives. That's one thing that is prominent throughout this book. Maintaining relationships is also another thing that is covered. And probably the most prevalent theme that I've noticed in this study is suffering and how we are to deal with suffering. And all these things are covered in chapter 3. But the first verse in chapter 3 says, wives, in the same way, be submissive. So that is going back, just by the way that's worded, it's going back to earlier statements that Peter has made, and we see those in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, in verse 13, Peter starts to talk about our roles as citizens and how we are to submit to government. So he uses this as a foundation for what he's about to say in chapter 3. These verses clearly give us instruction that we are to respect and comply with the government that has been put above us. And so often, this can be hard to do, right? It's easy to see things as they are and to say that we could do better. And even easier to think that way when we can use Scripture to back up those thoughts. But yet we read in Romans 13:1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And that's really all that we need to keep in mind when we have problems and second guess what our authority, what our government does. We just need to remind ourselves that they have been put there by God for a reason. We may not understand what that reason is, but still that is something that we need to remember. Then down in verse 18, there's a section there that talks about slaves submitting to their masters. And slavery was a very commonplace or very accepted part of the culture of that time. And we see numerous examples of slavery in Scripture. Probably the most prominent example that we see is the Israelites, right? They spent many, many years in slavery, first to the Egyptians and then to the Assyrians and then to the Babylonians. There's generations of Egyptians that knew nothing but captivity. We also see the example of Joseph and how he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And I mention these because when I was doing my studying for this, there's a number of people who will make the point that because these instances of slavery are covered in Scripture, that God must not be opposed to slavery. And of course, I think we can all agree that's a ridiculous notion. I think Scripture is clear that slavery is not something that was designed by God. Rather, it's a institution that man created. As we discussed even in worship meeting this morning, Mark brought up how in Romans we are referred to or were referred to as being slaves to sin, but then we can receive freedom from that slavery through Christ. So it is definitely painted in a derogatory way in Scripture. I'm not wanting to get too deep into a whole discussion on slavery here, but it does fold into what we have to cover here in chapter 3. So let's go ahead and start in chapter 3 in verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So here we have the instructions, guidelines for wives, conduct that they are to have within the marriage relationship. Ephesians 5 has a very similar passage, uses some of the same verbiage even. But I think it's pretty safe to say that the teachings that we have here are not very popular today, are they? These are things that are hard for people to follow, to accept. People will often read these verses, and just the whole idea of submission is not one that we're really naturally inclined to. It's difficult at times to submit, no matter who we are, whether or not we're a wife or a slave or a citizen. Submitting can be a very challenging time, especially when we question what our authority, what our leaders are doing. But Peter here makes the point directed towards wives that they're to submit. He makes the point, takes it even further, and says that wives are to submit in such a way that if they are married to an unsaved husband, and I think the implication here is if they can't come to salvation after they're married, and I don't think it's implying that he condones being unequally yoked, but if they are married to an unsaved husband, that they should live their lives in a way and submit in such a way that their behavior on its own would be enough of a testimony to their husband to be an example towards him, and not anything else. That they are not to. I don't think this is saying they can't witness to their husbands, not to beat them over the head with it, though, that they should live their lives in a way that is a testimony. And we see that, again, echoed back in chapter 2. In verse 12, it said, and this is for everybody, not just wives, live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits. So we see that that idea of living godly lives here in chapter 3, but also in other places. But just coincidentally, I had a co-worker, and it didn't come through my study in preparation for today, but a co-worker gave me referred me to a website that I was looking on. It's called Relevant.com. It's actually a magazine, but it's a website, too, that has lots of things that pertain to contemporary Christian life. I think the name pretty much indicates that. And so I was looking around on this. It was interesting to me, and some of the things I read there were fairly accurate. Some were a little out there, but it came across a article that was entitled "Why Women Don't Speak Up," and of course this was dealing with women. It is the perception in some circles that women are not to have positions of authority, and women are often inclined to be quiet in the workplace, certainly in church circles, but it even talked about women in the context of their marriages. So it was an interesting article, and I read it. But there's also a forum on this site where readers could post their own comments. So I read through them, and I wanted to share a couple of them because I think that these are a very good indicator of what popular opinion is on this subject. The author seems to possess this disturbing notion that in marriage, women should submit to men. I'm sorry, but the 1920s are calling and they want their sexism back. Marriage shouldn't be about submission and power. It should be about mutual partnership and respect. The Bible teaches us to love each other and to treat others the way we'd like to be treated. If you're so power thirsty and want to submit, then do it yourself. Some churches need to grow up and realize that God doesn't hate feminism, but he hates sexism. Another one says, you have to look through cultural glasses. Why is it that people read the passages concerning the relationship between a master and a slave with a cultural filter, but cannot do the same for passages concerning marriage? Today, women have equal political and legal rights as men. They do not need to be protected by that quote-unquote head of the house, since they are able to do everything the husband is. You and your husband can have whatever dynamic in your relationship you want, but you can't expect all men to be leaders. Not all men have the skills to be leaders. You can't fit life into perfect little boxes. So I think that these, and there was many more like this. I can't read them all, but I think that this is a good, like I said, a good reflection on what many people think about these verses, about these instructions that Peter has for us. There may be people here in this room that are starting to open up to these ideas, and but we as Christians need to be careful when we start to take Scripture and to mold it and to fit it into compartments as that conform with our lives, don't we? We need to be careful. Many people, Christians, say that we should change with the times, that we should be relevant, as this magazine is titled, that we need to maintain a connection with unbelievers. And I think we've seen many Christians who have followed this path. But we need to remember that we're still human. We are constantly changing, aren't we? We change our opinions. We change what is important to us today was not important to us 10 years ago, and probably will not matter in another 10 years. So, you know, culture changes, society changes, and with that, of course, popular opinion changes. James 1:7 says, God never changes. Romans 12:2 tells us, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And then Ephesians 2 was another one that I thought was good here. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it may not be what is popular today. It may not be at times easy for women to submit. I know that as a husband, there's been times when I've dropped the ball, and as a leader, and I know at times like that, it's hard for Nicole to go along with. She may not agree with what I'm saying, but we're told here that women are to submit. And I think it's always been part of God's plan. You look back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve were created, Eve was created as a helper to Adam. If we go on, picking up back in chapter 3, verse 5, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So as we saw in the first few verses, women are encouraged to let their spirit be their beauty. And these verses here talk about kind of the flip side of that, that they should not be worried about their outward appearance, their adornment. Don't make that your primary focus. Some people will believe that this is, we'll use this passage to say that women are not to dress in a flashy, distracting manner. Certainly not in an immodest manner. And we see some more of that in the book of, in 1 Timothy 2, some of those same standards are set. But the beauty of a woman's character and spirit should be what she should inspire to maintain over her outward physical appearance. Because after all, the goal of that is to gain the attention of other people, of other men and women, but their focus should be first and foremost on what is important to God. This doesn't mean that they're not to fix themselves up or to worry about that at all, but it shouldn't be their focus, I think, is what this passage is saying. 1 Samuel 16:7, people look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I think that that sums up pretty well. Husbands are also addressed here in this passage. Wives are not the only ones who are to follow guidelines in marriage. Husbands have their own work to do, don't they? Verse 7, we'll read that again. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands are to show love, courtesy, and understanding to their wives. Husbands are to respect their wives. And it uses the phrase here as the weaker partner. And, of course, that's another hot button for a lot of people. They don't like those words, and they will often throw out this whole passage with those words because they just feel that it doesn't apply anymore. But from the commentaries and things that I read, you know, these words are not a reference to a woman's spiritual standing or maturity. They're not being used in any other way, but rather to talk more about her physical stature. And I think in most cases, you know, men tend to be bigger and stronger than women, and so husbands are to be mindful of that and to physically provide a level of physical protection as well for their wives. There's obviously exceptions to that, but in general, I think that is what that passage or that phrase is alluding to. But Scripture never says that women are inferior to men. Rather, women and men are equally loved by God. And verse 7 says, calls us, we're fellow heirs of the gracious gift of life. So together, and that's if both spouses are believers, of course, we're equally loved. We're equally valued in God's sight. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Husbands are to strive to maintain harmony with their wives, and certainly not to do this in a heavy-handed manner, but a harmonious relationship is certainly a lot more functional, isn't it? It even says here to maintain this relationship, to maintain the fellowship with your wife so that it will not hinder your prayers. And so that is implying that if there's a break in fellowship between spouses, that can often spill over and affect fellowship between God and the husband and wife too. So we are all warned to be mindful of that. Husbands should be absolutely honest with their wives. No secrets. We are to keep communication open and to be frequent with our communication. Obviously, this is something that I think women are better than men at, is communicating. Again, there's exceptions, but I know that's the case in my relationship. Women are just better communicators, and as husbands, we need to be mindful of that and certainly be willing to listen to our wives, because oftentimes our wives may be closer to what is right than we as husbands are. And as husbands, as leaders, we should take full advantage and weigh our wives' opinions and decisions and words as equally as our own. We should be willing to overlook minor faults and don't demand perfection. Don't be hypercritical of our wives and wives of husbands, but especially don't do this in public. I think we've all seen examples where husbands and wives have been critical of each other and have done this in public in a way that is hurtful to their spouse. And that can cause all kinds of problems if that is done on a regular basis. But as husbands, we should maintain a very healthy dose of humility. I think that's part of being an effective leader. We should strive for unity in all things, parenting, scheduling, finances. These are all things that can creep in and cause stress in the marriage relationship. Ultimately, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is in Ephesians 5:24. Love here is a commandment, not an uncontrollable emotion. Love is selfless. If we move on in 1 Peter 3, we go on to verse 8. Peter expands his scope a little bit, backs up from the marriage relationship, and now is talking to all believers in general. Verse 8, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? So these comments here are directed more, as I just said, to believers in general, but you know they are very synonymous to the things that we've already talked about. But Christians still need instruction and advice on how to deal with fellow Christians. That can be hard at times too. We're told to be like-minded. Although Christians, you know, we don't agree on everything. I think that's pretty safe to say, but we're still to strive for unity because ultimately we're all part of the body of Christ. We should be compassionate for one another. This word here that was in verse 8, that word compassionate literally means to suffer with. So here's that element, that the idea of suffering again. We should be attentive to each other's needs. If we know that somebody's going through a hardship, ask them about it. Talk to them about it. Suffer with them about it. That is our job as brothers and sisters. We're to love one another as brothers. And, you know, this term, we see that often, we will even use it often, but we lose sight of the significance. We're to love one another, everyone in the body of Christ, as if we were blood brothers, as if we were related naturally. We're to be tender-hearted, be sensitive and aware of each other's needs and feelings, as I mentioned just a minute ago. This doesn't always apply when we're being treated the same way, though, does it? We're not instructed to be nice and tender-hearted only when we're being treated that way. We're to do that at all times. We're to show that example, that love, and that tender-heartedness, even if it's not being reciprocated back. And we're to be courteous, put others ahead of ourselves. Look for simple ways to be helpful. And this is something that's pretty simple to do, pretty easy to do, but so often overlooked. Peter does deal with Christians in the situation of being persecuted. Verse 9, it says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but we're to respond with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing." While we live godly lives, I think we're almost guaranteed to incur some sort of persecution at some point. While leading a godly life will sometimes discourage or turn away mistreatment from people, sometimes it actually brings it. And so we need to be prepared for when that happens, and not let it discourage us, not let it take us down. We're to suffer through these hard times, and we're to do it for the sake of righteousness. You see that in verse 14. "But even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good rather good than for doing evil." So we are to be prepared for these times when we're going to suffer, when we're going to be persecuted, because those times will come. It may be at work, when you take opportunity to witness. It may be numerous situations. Daryl talked about some of those as well, some of the instances in which we will find ourselves suffering. It may be interpersonal with family. We may receive persecution from some of our own family members at times. So we need to be prepared. And we need to actually take joy in those times. It says that if we are able to endure suffering for doing good, that we are to receive a blessing. Bill McDonald's commentary has a little story here that fits right in. It says that during World War II, a 12-year-old Christian boy was captured and was asked or commanded to denounce his faith. Again, this is a 12-year-old boy. And he was told that he had to join a certain movement that was in Europe. It didn't specify what that movement was. But when he refused, his captors threatened him by saying, "Don't you know that we have the power to kill you?" And this little boy said, "Don't you know that I have the power to die for Christ?" So, obviously a very courageous response, but he was looking at that persecution, at that opportunity, as a way to receive blessing. And we are to do the same thing. James 1, 2-3, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." And, of course, we have the example of Christ. Hebrews 12, 2-3, these are all familiar verses. "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So we are told to do our best to suffer through these challenging times. Of course, these blessings will not come if we suffer for things that we've done on our own. That, you know, those times when we stray from what Scripture says, and there's often going to be times that we do that and we'll suffer consequences for it. But those are not the kind of sufferings or challenges that we really can expect to see blessings from. So we need to be mindful of that too. You know, it may be some of you may find themselves going through financial hardships and having trouble making ends meet, paying their bills, but if they've put themselves in that position by gambling their money away, that's something completely different. So that's something as believers that we need to always remember. Verse 15 again says that we are to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have, to be able to explain when we are in these times of persecution, and if we are able to respond properly, we're supposed to be able to give a reason or an explanation for that the hope that we have. A couple months ago, my dad was here, and he spoke a whole message on what this word hope means. And, of course, today, hope has a meaning of something that is we just wish for, something that is not does not carry with it a guarantee. But that is not what this word hope here means. And my dad used the word expectant confidence. That is what we are to portray, and we are to be willing and able to share with people if we find the opportunity through these sufferings, the expected confidence that we have in Christ and the salvation that we have. And we're always to respond with gentleness and respect. We're not to respond with haughtiness or defensiveness. That's definitely our inclination as people to always respond with evil in the same way. But these verses here clearly say that that's not what we're supposed to do. Of course, we have Christ as our example. Verse 18 says, "For Christ died once for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." So there's lots crammed into this verse. We are told that Christ's suffering freed us from the punishment of sin. His suffering was all sufficient for all mankind and for all eternity. His suffering was substitutionary, the just for the unjust, us being the unjust, of course. His suffering reconciled us. We are no longer strangers from God. Of course, his suffering was horrific and brutal, and his suffering was overcome ultimately at his resurrection. And that's what makes it all worthwhile. Had he suffered and not been raised, it would have been all for naught. But he ultimately triumphed in the end. When I was studying and preparing for this, I've already mentioned I was using Bill McDonald's commentary. And at this point, he makes this statement that these following verses constitute one of the most puzzling and intriguing texts in all of the New Testament. Not a very encouraging thing to read for somebody like myself who's preparing. And I read these through multiple times on my own, and I agreed with him that these were definitely some challenging things. But I'll go ahead and tackle them, and I'll tell you what I read and what I came up with. Again, verse 18, "For Christ died once for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water." All I could say was, huh? What? I read that I don't know how many times, and so I had to look for some insight into these. There's quite a variety of interpretations of these passages, of this passage, of these verses. And there's numerous things that people have taken from these. The doctrines of purgatory and universal salvation, that all people who are created will ultimately be saved, will be in heaven, are based on these passages, on these verses. I think we can all agree that those are taking it a little too far. There's still two prominent teachings in evangelical Christian circles that are held on these verses. I was talking to Byron and Diane about this in the break, and we talked about this one in particular, that one of these views is that when it talks about Christ going to preach to the spirits in prison, verse 19, some believe that this is telling us that Christ, immediately following his death on the cross, descended into Hades, into hell, and preached to the spirits who were there. Some use passage in Ephesians 4, verse 9, saying that he descended into the lower regions. They use that verse in conjunction with this view. But that view has some challenges with it. I can't get too deep into what all of those are, but it does, you know, present the challenge of Christ going into hell. What was he preaching about? You know, some say that this wasn't hell, that this is some sort of holding place, some sort of purgatory, and that there may have even been believers there. I think again that's taking some liberties. But if there was unsaved people there, what was he preaching to them about? He had just finished his work on a cross. For them, it would be too late to do anything about what he was telling them. So some think that he just went there to preach, to celebrate his newfound victory at Calvary. So that's a way they get around that problem. But I think the most widely accepted interpretation still seemed a little confusing to me, but I think what most people believe is based on, if you take it back to verse 20, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So some say, and Bill McDonald is of this thinking, that Christ preached through Noah, and the spirits that are being talked about here are actually people who were once alive and back in the days of Noah. These are people who would have been around Noah, who would have seen him building the ark. You know, the ark took 120 years to build, so there's plenty of time for people to soak in what he was doing, to ask him why what he was doing, and to ultimately refuse what he was telling them. But you know, the idea is that the spirits that are being talked about were actually ministered, preached to through Noah by Christ. The example of Noah here may have seemed out of left field. It certainly kind of threw me for a loop. But then we're reminded to consider the context again of this passage. Peter is talking to people who are likely either having gone through a lot of suffering or are going through suffering. And when you're find yourself in those times, it's easy to feel bad, to feel overwhelmed. And if we look at Noah again, he was there building the ark for 120 years. Imagine the length and the amount of persecution he had to endure for all that time. It mentions the family of Noah, eight in all, who were saved. When you consider that only eight people out of all mankind were saved from the flood, those are pretty overwhelming odds. You know, people will often feel cornered and outnumbered by their persecutors. Again, if we are mindful of Noah and think about him and the situation, then we can take some comfort in knowing that things may not be quite as bad as we think they are. That's the best explanation I can provide. Verse 21 continues, again, I have to start back in verse 20. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. I only have a few minutes left, and there's a lot here, and so I'm not going to be able to cover all of it. But obviously, this is another very debated and controversial passage. If you take it just in and of itself, verse 21 tells us that we can be saved by baptism. It says it right there. Well, this water symbolizes the baptism that saves you also. But I think we're all aware that is not the truth. That's not what these verses are meaning. It is not saying that we have salvation through baptism. But again, there's a number of people, there's a number of denominations that do refer to these verses and use that as a substantiation. But if that were what these verses meant, then it would mean immersion is our Savior and not Christ. It would mean Christ's work was incomplete and that He died in vain. It would mean that His work was not finished as He proclaimed on the cross, and therefore the thief would have been lost. Yet it says Christ tells him that he would be with him in paradise. Baptism in this context is believed to be referring more to Christ's baptism unto death on the cross. And New King James uses the term here as an antitype, which is an example that is used, which is opposite to its meaning, and that gets kind of confusing too. But Christ's death here was the baptism, and in the waters of judgment. And this idea is further echoed in Luke 12, verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with you, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. But it's the acceptance of this idea of Christ's death being baptism, and again, his resurrection, that allows us to claim a good conscience towards God, as we see in verse 21. I was very glad when we, in worship, where we sang hymn 111, Doug requested this, but it actually echoes this very thought. So I'll go ahead and read this hymn again. Lord Jesus, we remember the travail of thy soul, when through thy love's deep pity the waves did o'er thee roll. Baptized in death's dark waters, for us thy blood was shed. For us thou Lord of glory was numbered with the dead. O Lord, thou now art risen, thy travail all is o'er. For sin thou once hast suffered, thou livest to die no more. Sin, death, and hell are vanquished by thee, the church's head. And lo, we share thy triumphs, thou firstborn from the dead. Unto thy death baptized, we own with thee we died. With thee our life we're risen, and shall be glorified. From sin, the world, and Satan we're ransomed by thy blood, and here would walk as strangers, alive with thee to God. What an encouraging thought that is, and probably very encouraging to the people who Peter was writing to, who read his words here. As I said, suffering is a very prominent passage, or a very prominent theme, I'm sorry, throughout this book. And we saw it last chapter, we saw it in this chapter, and we'll continue again to see it in chapter 4. But it's something that we can overcome. We can make it through all suffering, even to the point of death, if we do it with the proper attitude, and if we follow the ultimate example of Christ and the suffering that He did for us on the cross. Let's go ahead and close. Our God and Father, we thank You for things that we can glean from Your Word, and for the truths that we have there that can be so encouraging, especially in times of trial and challenge. As we have just read here in 1 Peter, we are reminded that you care for us, that you are concerned for us, and then you know that as followers of you, that there will be times when we are faced with challenges, and you want us to be able to get through those, and have promised us even a blessing if we are able to do it, as you instruct us to, if we are able to do it with the proper attitude, and to respond not with evil, but to respond with good and gentleness and meekness. We thank you for the example of Christ that we have to follow in this way, that sinless, perfect example, Christ who gave up a throne sitting next to you and came and was the ultimate servant and showed the ultimate level of submission and died in our stead. And we just thank you for that, for what it means to us as believers, and that we can take comfort in that gift, and more importantly in your victory, your resurrection, and victory over that death. We just pray that we'd be able to hold these truths close to us, that we would be able to apply them to our everyday lives, to be able to recall them when we find ourselves in these times, because it's not our nature to do so. So we would pray for help in that way. We do think of those who couldn't be here for one reason or another. We pray that you administer to them, especially if they're going through some sort of hardship or suffering. We just thank you again for this time, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.